It gives me great pleasure again to introduce Pastor Wilson, who is one of the founders of NSA and is giving the Founders Lecture Series this year. And this is part two, having spoke about objective beauty and glory in part one. So please give a warm welcome to Pastor Wilson.
Well, it's good to see you again. As you all know, or should know, this is the second in a series of four lectures. The first was entitled An Inescapable Burden of Glory and addressed the necessity that God has placed on all of us, that of seeking glory somehow, somewhere. The obedient look for it precisely where he told us to look for it. The disobedient seek it elsewhere. But all of us seek it of necessity. We have no more choice about this than we have in choosing our next heartbeat. The corrupt seek out various forms of vain glory, while the forgiven seek out the glory that radiates out from and draws us to the tree of life. With that in the background, this second lecture is entitled The Protestant and Evangelical Future, and I'm going to turn to that in just a moment. The third, sometime after the first of the year, will address distance learning across the centuries. Then the fourth is going to be overtly political and will be on the moral necessity of conservatism. That lecture will be called Liberal Arts as Liberty Arts. When considered all together, the four lectures will hopefully form a coherent whole. One can only hope. So I want to begin by talking about the Long War. After our first parents fell into sin, one of the first things that happened was that God placed a curse on all three of the participants in that most unfortunate event, on Adam, on Eve, and on the serpent. God asked Adam first what had happened, and then he spoke to the woman. He questioned them both first, but did not yet pronounce a curse. He spoke to the serpent third, and did not ask him any questions as he had asked Adam and Eve. For him, God went straight to the curse, and curiously, embedded in that first curse, we find also the first promise of the gospel, not to mention the foundational basis of all Christian ethics. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The promise of the gospel is found in the words about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent's seed. And the foundational basis for all Christian ethics is seen in the antithesis that God established between the serpent and the woman. This enmity, this antipathy, this antithesis means that from this point, 6,000 years ago, down to the day that the world ends, there will be constant total war between righteousness and unrighteousness, between faith and unbelief, between holiness and iniquity. Friendship and comity between the two warring sides can never be established. Anyone who attempts to establish peace between them is simply declaring his allegiance to the way of the lie. Only the unrighteous ever believe that righteousness and unrighteousness could possibly kiss one another on the cheek. And even the unrighteous don't really believe it, although they pretend to. Now, there's a chiasm here in how God deals with our three miscreants. God questions Adam, and then he questions Eve. When he comes to the serpent, he simply delivers the curse. After the curse on the serpent, which contained the first gospel promise, remember, God turns to Eve again, delivering a multiplied sorrow to her, the pain that she's going to have in childbearing, and then finally out to Adam again. The woman's griefs in childbearing would be multiplied, and for Adam, the ground was cursed for his sake. So the grief that was placed upon the childbearing and upon agriculture was a grief that was given in the context of a promise buried inside a curse. The seed of the woman was promised a great victory before the sorrow of the woman was declared. Notice that the promise embedded in the curse is mentioned. The promise is mentioned concerning the seed of the woman before the sorrow of the woman is delivered to her. And in this promise, God in effect declared that the second Adam would in the future rise from the dead out of the ground before he declared that the first Adam would have to wrestle with the ground in order to bring forth food. That's in Genesis 3:17. And also before God told him that he was to return to the ground, Genesis 3:19. So these hard providences were given, true enough, but they were given within the context of grace. And it doesn't say directly that God cursed the woman or God cursed the man. He cursed the ground. He cursed the process of childbearing. So we are living in a cursed world, and we are tangled up in our sin. But what God delivers to them is immediately following his promise. Now, I want to speak. I've spoken about the long war that began with our parents' first descent into sin, and that war, that one war, is going to continue to the end of the world. It's important to notice that it's one long, sustained war. If we think that we have multiple conflicts about multiple different things, then you have no thread that enables you to tie all of human history together. But there is such a thread. There has only been one war. There's only really, for the godly, been one weapon. And there have been multiple terrains. So think about this. One war, one weapon, multiple terrains. We know that since that time of our parents' first sin, our world has been subjected to one long, sustained war. We know this because the scriptures speak of it this way over and over again. After the Lord was crucified, he descended into Hades, and one of the things he did was announce his decisive victory to the rebellious spirits who had been destroyed in the flood several millennia before. That's in 1 Peter 3:19, 19-20. An earlier battle in that same war. And when God promises his people about to launch our great invasion of the world under the banner of the Great Commission, when God does this, he echoes his promise to Joshua on the threshold of his invasion of Canaan. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's in Deuteronomy 31:6, and that's repeated again in Hebrews 13:5. God is with his people on the brink of this next invasion. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, Paul tells us, but against principalities and powers. And these celestial authorities had been around for a long, long time, Ephesians 6:12. The mission that we've been assigned runs through to the end of the world, which means that the war of which this mission is a part must also do the same. If our mission runs through to the end of the world, the war of which it's a part must also continue to the end of the world. When the day of Isaiah's vision comes true and we study war no more, Isaiah 2:4, we will hang the trumpet in the hall because our warfare is completed. But what we have put behind us, what we will have completed, is war in the singular. There has really only ever been one war. We also know that the godly have wielded only one weapon throughout the course of this long war. And this one weapon has been faith. Sola fide. That is how we undertake everything that we undertake. This is how we fight. Sola fide. Abel overcame with that one weapon, Hebrews 11:4. Noah saw the world remade, and he did this by faith, Hebrews 11:7. Abraham inherited the city that was being shaped and fashioned, and he inherited all of it at a time when all he could see of it were the stars that would shine down on that city once it was established, Hebrews 11:10. The stars that passed over his tent are the same stars that will pass over a redeemed planet. Moses exercised the same faith, Hebrews 11:26. And the roster of all such faithful ones extends over centuries, over millennia. And all of them were engaged in the same good effort that we are engaged in, Hebrews 11:40. And all of us are summoned to fight the good fight of faith. We are told the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, echoed in Romans 1:17. It is faith at the beginning, faith at the end, and faith all through the middle. If the just live by faith, and they do, this must be true of all the faithful, all the just, throughout the entire history of the world. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, it says. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's in Hebrews 11:6. This is always and everywhere the bedrock truth. Faith is what pleases him. And in the sense that we are discussing here, it is the only thing that pleases him. Faith is what pleases him, and in this sense, it's the only thing that pleases him. So the response of faith to whatever situation you're in is a constant. The war is a constant, and faith is a constant. The weapons of faith, the weapon of faith, is the weapon we must wield. But the terrain of all of these battles varies widely. Cain killed Abel, over whose sacrifice was received and why. Noah built a big ship. Abraham believed that he would have a son, through whom these promises would be fulfilled. Moses believed that Israel should be able to go out into the wilderness to hold a festival to the Lord. The battles are always fought with this weapon of faith, but the terrain of the various battlefields could not be more different. Sometimes it is mountainous warfare with small guerrilla bands. Sometimes it is naval warfare. Other times great armies clash on the plains. Then there was that time when Elijah thought that he was a solitary sniper, and he thought they were going to catch him soon. So, how does this matter? Well, we're considering the evangelical and Protestant future, and that means we have to talk about the Reformation. In the Reformation, we have the great terrain weapon matchup. One of the greatest battles in this long war was the Protestant Reformation. This was not an unfortunate disaster, quote-unquote, rending the seamless garment of Christ, but rather a great victory for the people of God, a moment of glorious gospel advance. In the 2,000 years since the ascension of our Lord, this Reformation has been one of the most remarkable movements of the Spirit in the history of mankind. It will be celebrated as such until the morning stars get tired of singing about it, which won't be anytime soon. Now, one of the most striking things about this Great Reformation, one of the more striking quirks about it, is that it was an instance where the weapon that God's people have always used, faith, also happened to be the terrain. The battle was by faith, as always, and the battle was also over faith, which had not really happened before. So it's always been by faith. God's people have always fought by faith, always, from Abel on down, and probably from Adam and Eve on down. But in the Reformation, that was also the terrain. This was a glorious convergence, in one sense, but it has also been a source of much subsequent confusion. One of the temptations that generals and admirals always face is that of always wanting to fight the last war over again. In the history of our tradition, the Reformed tradition, it has led to some diehard Reformed types acting as though the terrain of all our future battles will be the battleground of justification by faith alone. But that will not be. It could not be. But there's another error that goes into the opposite ditch, and it is equally silly. The fact that the terrain will not be sola fide does not make that issue irrelevant. Not a bit of it. The fact that the modern Roman Catholic Church is shot through with modern liberalism, which it is, instead of with medieval scholasticism, does not mean that faith has somehow become dispensable. Machen needed faith to fight the liberals every bit as much as Luther needed it to fight the papists. The contemporary evangelical and reformed-ish scene is dominated by soft Protestants who are holding on to uncontested definitions of faith, thinking themselves orthodox thereby, but they are actually holding to these definitions of faith by inertia and not by faith. Inertia is one thing, faith is another. During the Reformation, because it was a work of the Spirit driven by faith, and because a great deal of the subject matter under debate was also the issue of faith, the end result is that we learned a great deal about it. And because we learned a great deal about it, this is knowledge that we must appropriate for all of our future battles. But we must appropriate it in a particular way. And more about this shortly. What is it that overcomes the world? 1 John 5:4. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? Faith overcame Cain's corrupted sacrifice. Faith drowned the antediluvian world. Faith escorted all of Israel through the sea and out into the wilderness. Faith threw down the giants of Canaan. Faith demanded that Judea surrender to the Babylonians. Faith was sawn in two. Faith routed armies. Faith hid in caves. Romans 4:13 says this, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Fix this in your minds and never forget it. Faith is up to something. Faith is up to something. Now, if I might, I'd like to have this next section, this short section I want to touch on. I called it 5, 5, and 3. If I might, I want to briefly touch on 13 things to think about, broken into three segments, 5, 5, and 3. You're familiar with a number of these, so I'm just going to touch on them. I mention them so that you won't think I've forgotten them, and so that we might fit them all into battle harness when we're done. The first set is the five solas. We affirm and exult in solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. Salvation is through Christ alone. That salvation is offered to us by grace alone, and is received by us through faith alone. We have true assurance of all this through Scripture alone, our only, ultimate, and infallible source of spiritual authority. All of this redounds to the glory of God alone, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, and amen. The second set of five has somehow acquired the nickname of Calvinism, which developed formally as a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. The Arminians were answered at the Synod of Dort point by point. We affirm that fallen man is utterly unable to save himself or to prepare himself for being saved. This is total inability. We affirm that from among fallen men, God has chosen a great host, a number that we cannot count for salvation, and the specific number of these elect cannot be increased or diminished. We therefore believe in sovereign election, a gracious decision by the Father. When the time was ripe, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might die on the cross to secure the salvation of all those who had been chosen by the Father. We believe, therefore, in efficacious redemption. With the Father and the Son working in harmony for us men and for our salvation, it should come as no surprise that the Holy Spirit works in harmony with them as well. When the time came for each of us to be converted, the Holy Spirit quickened us with a resurrecting grace. Given our total helplessness prior to conversion, and given the fact that the Father, Son, and Spirit have all mutually engaged to bring us out of darkness and into light, it follows that the work of grace in the soul will not be interrupted by things present or things future. We believe in the perseverance and preservation of God's elect. That's the nickname, that bundle of truths, five together, has been nicknamed, as I said, Calvinism. It is true that there are faithful Christians who do not understand these truths with this precision. But stated this way, the gospel is shown to be a true Jerusalem blade, wicked sharp, and whenever it is pulled from the scabbard, it glitters with a hatred of all iniquity. The third set of doctrines is threefold. The first of them is that the gospel is going to be victorious in this world. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This world, as messed up as it currently is someday going to be as holy as the Pacific Ocean is wet. Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Notice what Paul says. He says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, And what did God say when he preached the gospel? He said that the gospel was that all the nations of men were going to be blessed through believing Abraham. So it is part of the gospel that the gospel is going to inundate the whole world. And this is no lame social gospel. This is not a be nice everybody gospel. It is hot gospel preached by men who are afraid that their hearts might explode if they don't preach it. The second arena is what Scripture teaches about sex and sexuality. As I trust I have made clear, we are always to fight all our battles by faith, not by works, all of them by faith. The just shall live by faith. They start by faith. They finish by faith. They pray by faith. They worship by faith. They plow by faith. And they gather into the barns by faith. They form study groups by faith. They make love by faith. And they bring children into the world by faith. They throw grenades by faith and punch by faith. They hang out at Bootsers by faith. Most of them. All of it, by faith, from first to last. But the faith that you will have to exercise, in common with all the saints throughout the entire history of the world, will be faith that is wielded in uncommon terrain. That is why I bring this set of issues up. You will have to be evangelical through and through, but you will have to do this in a world where men are pretending to be girls, and where girls are pretending to be men, and where magistrates are solemnly requiring you to go along with the pretense or else. You will be bringing up children in a world where brothels are staffed with sex bots and where virtual and augmented realities will stream all the naked women of Vanity Fair straight into their daydreams. You will marry and you will bring up sons and daughters in a corrupt and leprous generation. Not only so, but you will only be able to see the leprosy and the corruption by faith. If you can't see what is happening, it is because you are faithless. The third and last element of all this is what might be called the obedience of faith, or which, if we stated it another way, could be called the uselessness of non-application. But now is made manifest, it says in Romans 16:26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. I just want to state something parenthetically here. You should not let a day go by where you learn something, where you learn anything that you don't resolve to put into practice. Every day you're learning. You're understanding under a torrent of godly information. And you shouldn't be thinking, my, this is a torrent, I don't have to do anything. You should be thinking, I want every day to get a hold of something that I can apply. If you're not applying it, it's worthless. The obedience of faith means application. Faith is not about thoughts you might think. Faith has feet and hands. Remember what I said earlier, faith is up to something. Faith is a great warrior conquering the world. As the Westminster Confession states it wonderfully in 11:2, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and here's the emphasis, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Faith works. Faith works. Works don't believe, but faith works. This faith is alive and it works. But it works at more than simply keeping one's own nose clean. What faith actually works at is the destruction of Satan's kingdom. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience," there's that word again, "to the obedience of Christ." If we are going to cast down their imaginations, and there is a world full of them, there's a planet full of them, and it's our job to throw them down. If we are going to cast down their imaginations, then we will need to be men and women of faith, a people whose faith flies a lot higher than their imagination does. So, I've been using the imagery of war through this entire talk, and it's worth noting again that this is a war that God is not going to lose. So what does this mean? If the Reformed articulation of the gospel is accurate, if it is the clearest, cleanest, and most profound statement of what the scriptures reveal about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, and about how we can know any of this stuff about Revelation, then what that means is that it's never going to go out of fashion. People can convince themselves to act as though the gospel of the kingdom is dry, dusty, and irrelevant, but the gospel of the kingdom can never be made to be boring like that. People who do that tell us a lot about themselves, but tell us nothing about God's plan of redemption. People will always need to worship God and will suffer the penalty in themselves of refusing to do so. People will always need to be forgiven. People always need forgiveness. When is sin going to go away? When is guilt going to vanish? How can the ironclad cure become irrelevant when the disease is universal? Asking how long the gospel will remain relevant is like asking how long a master key, one that opens every lock, will remain relevant. The answer is that it will remain relevant as long as there are rooms and closets that need to be unlocked. And every human heart is crammed full of those rooms and closets. In The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan gives us a telling moment when Christian, who has been locked up in the dungeon of giant despair, realizes that he has had the key that will release him and that he has had it on him the entire time. Says this, "Now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech. 'What a fool,' quoth he, 'am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle.' Using the key, Christian and hopeful escaped." How long will we need formulations of the gospel that are clear, clean, open, precise, rigorous, deep, honest, and profound? Well, we're going to need them for as long as this world contains any dungeons of guilt, shame, and fear. How could a planet inhabited by billions of lost souls not be in need of a map? How could a world riddled with disease be uninterested in a cure? How could a world entirely uninterested in a cure be unaffected by a message that compels their interest in that cure in spite of themselves? The thing that we need to deal with is this. Christian had the key on him the entire time, but he had forgotten about it. We have the solution, we have the key, we have the answers. What we need is the spirit of remembrance. And this is something we cannot have unless the Holy Spirit anoints us, unless the Holy Spirit is upon us, unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can't get that into you by shaking a book over your head. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he works with you as a person. The Reformed and Evangelical statement of the gospel is the real goods. It is the truth of God. But, and work with me closely here, the truth of God on paper is inadequate. The truth of God on paper is inadequate. The truth of God chiseled into stone is nothing but condemnation from Sinai. The truth of the Spirit does something deep inside of us. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, "Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." The thing that will cause all the things that I have mentioned up to this point to engage with the world will be the obedience of faith. The five solas of the Reformation, the 5 points of Calvinism, postmillennialism, a biblical view of sexuality. The thing that makes it all plug in is the obedience of faith. The car is not going to drive until we let the clutch out. And letting the clutch out is the obedience of faith. Tuning your guitar to an open D is the obedience of faith. In Scripture, obedience is not a dirty word. It only turns foul when someone takes the faith away. Obedience becomes rancid when trust is gone. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a book of truth on my shelf, and nothing wrong with the truth. No complaints about truth, right? But the Westminster Confession of Faith is also double cream. What is the difference between those two statements? The difference is the experience of tasting. When you take a book down and taste it, Augustine's Confessions, Calvin's Institutes, Luther's Commentary on Galatians, Bunyan's Pilgrim, Watson's Contentment, you then look around at the Christians who are bored with all the glory, and you cannot figure it out because you've tasted. So what I'm talking about is the marriage of the sovereignty of God in the skies above and the grace of God in the heart below. I'm talking about the humiliating and exhilarating and humiliating experience of bare, naked honesty before God. You can only be naked before God if you are clothed in Christ before God. If you cover yourself with anything else, and especially with lame excuses and man-made rituals and religion, all your coverings are nothing but more nakedness. You learn that confession of sin is not about groveling, but rather about the kind of honesty that is lifted upright before the throne of grace and stands there mysteriously with boldness. How is it possible to stand before a throne of grace boldly? 1 Peter 2 says this, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Notice, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You've tasted. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we've come around to the theme of the first lecture, joy unspeakable and full of glory. So what we are talking about is an experienced Christ, a known Christ, a felt Christ. Accurate descriptions of how to get there are a great legacy of the Reformation, but it was the experience of that which was the Reformation. You can get the description from the Reformation. You can get the description from the books about the Reformation, but it was the experience of that that constituted the Reformation itself. And because sin will always be destructive, and because God will always be gracious, and because the gospel will always be efficacious, the future is evangelical and Protestant. Not evangelical and Protestant under E and P in the theological dictionary. Evangelical and Protestant the way the law of God is, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Evangelical and Protestant the way water from a rock would taste in a dry wilderness. Evangelical and Protestant the way Christian's burden fell off his back, rolled down the hill and into a sepulcher, long gone guilt. Evangelical and Protestant, the way the twisted seraphim on a pole was health to everyone who so much as looked at it. Evangelical and Protestant, the way manna from the sky was bread raining out of the sky. Evangelical and Protestant, the way the returned exiles walked around like those who dreamed. What will never grow old? Christ flogged and every raw stripe on his back being full of blood-red healing for you. Christ crucified and nailed there for you. Christ buried and wrapped in 100 pounds of ointment for you. Christ raised in victory, and he turns to you in order to bestow upon you all the fruits of that victory. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is what we've been entrusted with. This is what you're learning about all the time. This is what you are privileged to marinate in for 4 years. Take it in, take it in, take it in. But don't ever make the mistake of thinking that you can take it in and not look for opportunities to live in accordance with the obedience of faith. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this opportunity to meditate on these things, and we commit our time of interaction, questions, and discussion to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Doug. So an evangelical and Protestant future, your 5-5-3 formulation is more defined as evangelical Protestant reformed.
Yes.
Could you unpack just a little bit the, because you were always evangelical and Protestant.
Right.
You were not always reformed.
Right.
What is it about the reformed element that changes the nature of the, let's say, in terms of this, the battleground, the terrain that you say we have to deal with today, the area of sex and sexuality? How would you have dealt with that as evangelical and Protestant differently, do you think, and less effectively than perhaps you would as a reformed pastor now?
Yeah, that's a great question. I grew up in an evangelical setting. Very grateful for that heritage, always, and decidedly Protestant. You know, that's where my people are. That's where I grew up. But the experience I had, I was involved in some of these battles early on. Before I became Reformed, and the closest I can compare it to is I was in the battle back then. I was on the right side back then. I was fighting back then, and it's as though someone came to me in the middle of the battle and said, hey, you know, you can take that sword out of the scabbard. Works better. And I did, and I thought, whoa, this thing's sharp. And it was. So I felt like I was, what I was doing was fighting the right way, fighting the right enemies, identifying, you know, doing what I understood that would please God. But I inherited or came into an understanding of a use of God's weapons that was decidedly more potent and powerful than what I'd been doing before. And if I could run around to the other side for a moment, then I had the disconcerting experience of coming from the broad evangelical world where people with deficient understandings of soteriology were out there fighting the bad guys with sticks and trash can lids. You know, they were just doing their thing. And then I discovered this sword. And then you turn to all the Reformed types who are congregated in study groups studying how sharp and shiny the swords are. And they can test the strength of them, and they can describe the length of the sword and how bright it is. But they're doing all this in their lab. And I'm thinking, why are these other people out there on the field fighting with deficient weapons, and the people that have all the potent weapons don't appear to be doing anything except talking about their weapons? So I think hats off to the people I came from, hats off to them because they were at least fighting. And the people who have better weaponry have not distinguished themselves in the battle nearly as well as they ought to have, especially given what their equipment is.
So and it's far better to be in the battle with the people with the trash can. I just said trash can. How did that happen? It's only been 4 years, Doug. The rubbish.
What other alternate rubbish?
yeah.
Rubbish.
The rubbish. Anyway, than it is to be pontificating in the group about the length of the sword.
Yes, it's the two sons in the parable. The son who said, I won't go, and did, and the son who said, I'll go, and didn't. I believe there are a lot of Reformed people who would not find anything doctrinally off in what I just said. They might say, I'm not post-millennial, but, you know, what you just said was well within Reformed tolerances. But that, in many cases, it's the son who doesn't go. So I would lay heavy stress on the obedience of faith, because there are people who are out there obeying up to the limit of their understanding and then some, and they are far more to be honored than people who know 10 times more and are living up to 80% of what they know. To whom much is given, much is required.
How do we... I think the obedience of faith is probably the answer, but you talked about the phrase of the... you talk about soft Protestant and running on inertia. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that, you know, if a spirit left a church, it may be 100 years before you noticed.
Right.
I think it was something. In other words, how do we, you know, Moscow's a very comfortable place to live in a Christian, large Christian community, Christian churches, or in a Christian college. How do these guys prevent that inertia from starting to settle in?
I think one of the things you should, as soon as you're comfortable, it's the temptation is to want tomorrow to be like today with no trouble, you know, or minimum amount of trouble. And I believe that one of the things that we ought to be doing is praying that we get into trouble. Not that we go make our own, not that we get into trouble because you were pulled over for speeding, or, you know, I'm not talking, Peter says if you suffer because you're a wrongdoer, there's no glory in that. But if you suffer because you're being a Christian, because you're living like a Christian, then you should exult in that. And I think that should be a prayer of ours. We've got, Moscow is a comfortable place for Christians to be, provided you stay in your lane. Right? If you get established a groove, you can live here for a long time without meeting any non-Christians. It's not Moscow. That's you staying in your groove. If you pray, God, bring me into contact with someone who's going to ruffle my feathers. Bring me into contact with someone whose feathers I will ruffle. I want to have some sort of interaction that makes me think about what I'm learning and makes me apply what I'm learning. So if you just have 4 years of being told that non-Christians respond this way, and then you get out in the world and the first non-Christian you talk to doesn't respond that way at all, you would have known that if you talked to the checkout guy at Rosar's when you were a freshman, right? If you'd followed up on that conversation. So there's, and I think that's going to cause discomfort and or perhaps even controversy. And I think that's healthy for us. I think we should not settle in to a reformed evangelical cozy zone.
Actually, and it's actually not that difficult. All you have to do is mention Jesus.
Right.
Really. I mean, it's that simple, isn't it? It's going to, even if it's just an embarrassing silence.
Right.
You are going to feel uncomfortable. Yeah. Last question. You talk about the need for a felt. I think you experienced Christ, a felt Christ. If there is a stereotype or a criticism of Reformed Christians, it is exactly that there is no experience and no felt. It's this, you know, big head.
Right.
You know, how do we? Well, we, you know, you can't work up a feeling.
Right.
So can you unpack that? Well, that experience felt Christ looks like in the context of, you know, a Reformed church which doesn't have a concert at the front every Sunday.
The exact right question, because the tradition I came from was in the opposite ditch, because it was evangelical. Do you have a testimony? Give us your testimony. And everybody had to have a Damascus Road kind of thing. And I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and it's the sort of thing where you'd see a movie or some speaker would give a gaudy and lurid testimony. I'll just make one up. I ran cocaine ring on the East Coast for, murdered 7 men, was on death row, and the governor led me to the Lord and then pardoned me. And then I said goodbye to all my biker gang things. And he gives the talk for the special Sunday evening service. And all the covenant children in the church go, oh, I'll never have a life like that. And mom is looking at you, you'd better not. Christian parents are supposed to bring up their kids, in one sense, to have boring testimonies. We want boring testimonies. You don't scramble your brains with drugs, and you don't, but you don't have to have an exciting testimony in carnal terms in order to see in Scripture what God delivered you from. Right? So we are all by nature objects of wrath. So what I'm talking about is reading the Bible with faith, seeing what the Bible says about our condition by faith, seeing the corruptions of Pharisaism by faith. There's plenty of Pharisaism in the conservative evangelical church to be delivered from and to be humiliated for, etc. So on the one hand, you've got the error that the pop evangelicals have about insisting on testimony is they want testimonies that come right off of the rack at Kmart. You know, they're all standardized. It's all the same. If you didn't get saved this way, then you didn't really get saved. And so someone learns the juke moves, all the little things to throw in the testimony so that people will believe it. So then when people react to that, as I think some Reformed have, they say, okay, that's it. No testimony at all. You know, you're not supposed to have any kind of exuberance. But that phrase from Peter sort of ought to nag at us. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. It seems to me that joy unspeakable and full of glory would be kind of noticeable, right? If you close with Christ, the way the Puritans would say, if you close with Christ, if there's a felt Christ, it's going to be very different in different personalities. It's going to be different for men and women. It's going to be different according to your age. It's going to be different according to your cultural background. The one thing it won't be is boring and placid and dull. That's what it won't be. So I think I would caution us in an evangelical world against standardizing the testimony, and then I would caution us as Reformed Calvinistic Christians from saying that we don't have to have one. Jesus ought to be precious to you. So I'll finish this answer with a bit of advice I used to give NSA grads. I've been on the board of Logos School since the inception, and we've interviewed many, many people applying for teaching positions. And there were different people from evangelical churches on the board, and when people from the Reformed community would come to be interviewed, one of the standard questions was, tell us how you came to Christ. Tell us how you became a Christian. And this is what I want to tell any of you applying for a job at an evangelical organization. Do not say, oh, I've always been a Christian. If you say, oh, I've always been a Christian, that sets off every warning bell in an evangelical's head. All right, this person thinks he's a Christian because he was baptized as an infant in the front of the church. I've always been a Christian, and I haven't thought about it one time since. And that's the error we fall into. So I would tell Reformed NSA grads who are applying at a place like Logos School or some other place, when someone asks you how long you've been a Christian, you should say something like, you know, I can't honestly remember a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't set off any alarms at all, because you love Jesus. You don't have to specify the time the sun rose this morning to know that it's up, right? And if you testify to the fact that the sun's shining in your life, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and that you would die for him, nobody's gonna argue with that.
Unless it's not true, of course. So, let me open it up for questions here. Down here, Luke, front, my right, your left, Danny.
So you're talking about, I think what you're getting at with the felt Christ, correct me if I'm wrong, but like your heart following your head knowledge, it's just more like your heart knowledge, and your heart follows what you've been taking in.
Yeah, your heart and your head are friends.
Yeah, so what if... is there something to be said for, like, ideally we'd always love to we'd just be psyched about every chance we get to obey God, but sometimes there's things that we're going to be hard, but we know that we're being obedient. So a situation where Paul says, like, do not grow weary of doing good. Is there something to be said for just gritting your teeth and obeying God, even if you might not feel it emotionally?
Yes. So when I say felt Christ, this is part of what I mean by not having us then dictate to him what those feelings ought to be. Those feelings are going to be any number of things. So if what is it to have a felt Christ in a moment of glorious worship and you're overwhelmed with the music. That's one kind of felt Christ. And the lyrics of the hymn and the music and is one kind of felt Christ. It's another kind of felt Christ when all your friends have ditched you, you're all alone, everyone in Asia Minor has deserted you, and you're kind of beat up emotionally. That doesn't mean that there's no felt Christ. It means that you are apprehending by faith the presence of Christ, the promises of Christ in that situation. So that's why Paul can say, perplexed but not despairing, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's not a giddy, happy, happy all the day, junior high pep rally felt Christ. Sometimes it's exhilarating and glorious like that, but it's always personal. It's always real. You're not faking it. You're not going through the motions.
Okay. Isaac in the middle here.
So I think you mentioned in your talk and in the question and answer about how the Reformed community can sometimes get together in Bible studies and then just kind of look at how sharp and shiny the sword is. What would some of your advice be to us as college students of how we can get out and profess our faith to the world, just practically speaking?
I mentioned praying that the Lord would give you people in the course of your ordinary life. If you say, well, I've done that and it doesn't seem to happen, you know, or I noticed the opportunities like 3 minutes late, you know, my timing is off. What do I do in that case? I would say start with the situations that have training wheels on them. There are scheduled events, like those of you who sing at the retirement centers, at the rest homes. When you go there and sing for people and visit for people, they want you there. They're people. They're created in the image of God, and nobody's going to be bummed if you show up and sing and visit with them and talk about them. So get out, do things. If you're not in a position to go out on your own and start off things on your own, then start going places where other people are doing, have organized it for you. Another would be if there's open air preaching up at the U of I campus. All right, someone's going to be up there if Keith is up there preaching, or if Ryan, or different people from our community have done open air preaching. Find out about that. Get on a list. Someone's going to be up there. Go up there and visit with people in the crowd. What do you think of that guy? You know, there are other people who can start things for you, and there are many opportunities like that in our schedule, on our calendar.
Down here, Hannah.
Based off of Isaac's question, similarly, what advice for evangelism would you give for people like coworkers and friends where it's an individual thing and not like a set up event?
So let me repeat it, make sure I got the question. What advice would I give if you're dealing with non-Christians you know, like at work, that sort of thing? How can you find yourself sharing the Lord with them? All right, so there's I would say two things. One is, this is where Christian worldview training ought to come in handy. You ought not to lurch into spiritual conversation. So the Mariner's doing great, and are you a Christian? That's what I would call the basic lurch, where you're talking about sports or you're talking about the movie you saw, and then all of a sudden you just headlong into the spiritual conversation. Worldview thinking means that you should be able to pick any subject whatever and talk to a non-believer for 5 minutes and find yourself talking about Jesus without changing the subject. All right, that's the trick. How can I talk with them for 5 minutes about whatever it is and not change the subject? Oftentimes, I find that it's the best and most effective way to get there is to ask questions. Don't look for chances to preach. look for chances to ask questions. Why do you say that? Or how long have you, how long have you been a sports fan? Did you grow up in a sports crazy family? Did you play sports in high school? Tell me more about your family. Was it a Christian family? Was it a religious family? You can just by gradations get where you're going, just simply by being interested in the other person. That's one thing. Ask questions. Don't start with pronouncements, but start with questions, and think about an integrated world and life view while you're pursuing the questions. The other is asking God at your place of work or among the non-Christians you know. This is something my dad calls the possibility of an immediate harvest. Are there non-Christians here in Moscow who are sick of it? They're just, what's the point? Life is a drag. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm here. I'm just sick of it. Are there non-Christians like that? Yeah. Are there non-Christians? Are there non-Christians who are out there who are ready to hear the gospel? You know, Jesus says the harvest is white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. So we should pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers, and we should pray that we might be among them. So if there are people out there in Moscow who live here who are like that, who are ready to hear the gospel, and God knows their names, God knows all of them, we can ask for an introduction. We can say, God, is there anybody who works here with me, or any of my customers, or anybody here that's interested in spiritual things? I remember one time back in the Navy, I prayed, I asked the Lord for a conversation. Lord, give me an evangelistic conversation with somebody today. And I was frequently in discussions with people, and that day, not a peep from anybody. I went through the whole day, and I was on a submarine. I remember hanging out on the boat until like 10 o'clock that night, waiting for my, my appointment, and and no show, and so we were in port. So I went up to I remember walking out to my car to drive up to the barracks, and I remember apologizing to the Lord for having missed it. Lord, I missed it, sorry. I don't know what the deal was. And I went up to the barracks, and I was sitting in my barracks room reading. It was 11:30, and a perfect stranger walked into my room and said, I like fast cars and fast women. I said, well, I bet you don't know why you're here.
Also, you can't follow all that, can you? When you get a job in Moscow, as an NSA student, you're already at an advantage because they expect you to be a Christian.
Yes, and they're watching you like a hawk.
Yeah.
Right.
And so talking about Christ and talking about Christian things and saying no to that or this or the other is an expected thing. So having just establishing your Christian identity and then just using it, because they expect that. Over on this side, we have Victoria.
I was just wondering if you had any advice as evangelical Christians as to habits we should be forming while we're young and energetic that can help us not get distracted or complacent as we get older.
Could you say that again? I didn't pick it up. Yeah, something about being younger and older. I'm older and I can't follow things.
What habits should we be forming now that can help us, can prevent us from growing complacent?
Yes. Basically, you are engaged in a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. So the glory of young men, it says, is their strength, and you've got a lot of, you're full of beans. That's the way it ought to be. You're ready to conquer the world. That's the way it ought to be. But you need to learn how to pace yourself. You're going to be playing most likely in the fourth quarter, not just in the first quarter. So the thing that I think this phrase originally comes from Nietzsche, and not many good things come from Nietzsche, but we're thinking about a long obedience in the same direction. So I've just been listening to the Pilgrim's Progress again, and the phrase straight and narrow comes from Pilgrim's Progress, where the way that Christian is supposed to take is described as straight and narrow. It's just like drawn with a hard edge, and it's always constant. And what you want to do is pace yourself. You're not, and you want to get into the pattern, not of doing crazy Bible reading, crazy seasons of prayer, crazy evangelistic spurts, where you're just all about that for 3 months and then you know it's all gone. What you want to do is get things established in your life as a daily pattern and a daily routine, come hell or high water. So you want to make sure that you've been in the Word. You're reading the Word, and not for an assignment, but you know, for food. Where you're in the Word daily. You've got a prayer list that you go through. And it's far more important that you pray to the Lord every day for 45 seconds than to pray to the Lord once every 3 months for 45 minutes. It's the day-to-day thing. So getting into a routine where after 10 years of reading your Bible before you hit the day, talking to God about your day, laying it all before Him, you want to get to the point where if you skipped it one day, it would be like going out without combing your hair or brushing your teeth. You just, I can't do that, because I'm in this pattern. Now, of course, there's always a danger there. You could come to idolize the pattern and miss Christ that way too. But I would say the most important thing to do is to establish the spiritual disciplines in your life on a personal, individual level.
So I'm going to finish with this last question. So the lecture's this age-long war in which we are a part. It's one war. We have one weapon of faith, lots of different, different terrains over time. And in the context of that war, 25 years ago, there or thereabouts, you established a college which required people to learn how to sing Latin, learn Latin, read Nietzsche. Nietzsche, and read lots and feel under pressure and all those sorts of things. Just give us a couple of minutes on the significance of that for that war and the life of faith.
All right. So, thank you. You picked up from the talk that I want our faith, our individual faith, our communal faith, to be on fire. Okay, we want it on fire. We want to be zealous. We want to be zealous with everything we've got. But there's a difference between a stack of tamarack, tamarack that you set on fire, and a big mound of Kleenex that you set on fire. So there's a Kleenex fire, which is not going to be a fire very long. And then there's the tamarack fire that's going to burn for a long time. So what you are doing is growing, splitting, and stacking hardwood. So if you're thoroughly educated, if you know your Latin, and you know your Greek, and you know how to sing, and you know the history of the church, and you know the history of the world, and you have all these things, that's hardwood. If it catches fire, it will burn for a long time. Now, if it doesn't catch fire, I'd rather have the Kleenex fire, right? But this goes back to the Puritans. The Puritans were one of the great moments in the history of the church where you had scholarship, real scholarship, on fire. It was they were the most the Protestant reformers and the English Puritans were among the most learned men in Europe. They were educated, and they were the top of the game. And people think that they were just sort of ignorant hot gospel preachers because of all the zeal, the fire. So the reason for a college, the reason for the discipline, the reason for all the work is because it takes a long time, takes a lot of effort to grow an oak tree. If you're going to grow a row of cabbages, you can do that, but all you have at the end of a short process is cabbage. And so basically what we want, what we're after, the intention and the design, and I hope that this comes out further in the subsequent talks, is that we want you to be among the best educated graduates of an undergraduate program in the world. That's what we want. And we want you to be on fire for Jesus. If you're going to graduate simply with lots of Latin and lots of music and lots of stuff, but you're going to be conceited and arrogant, I would rather that you dropped out your freshman year and go witness on street corners. But those aren't the only two options. I'd rather you be zealous for the Lord with a small amount of information than to be dead with a lot of information. But what we're driving for is a lot of information that, if it catches fire, is going to change the world.
Pastor Wilson, thank you very much.
Thank you.